Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 138. Psalm 138, the worship of God, and in the this example of worship here, I take the theme of worship particularly, and some directions and some helps as far as the way we should approach the Lord, and the things that we should expect. The context of the last few psalms, where we had praise being very strongly exhorted in Psalm 135. To praise the Lord was expressed, and then to give thanks. It was as an exhortation, a commandment in 136. Then in Psalm 137, there was the enemies of the gospel were speaking and, as it were, mocking the people of God in captivity, getting them to sing, or trying to get them to sing, the songs of Zion in a strange land and under, as it were, as a kind of a show. Now, the present psalm, Psalm 138, Psalm of David, here we have the determination to worship. I will praise thee with my whole heart. A wholehearted approach is here vowed and determined. We need determination indeed to praise God on a snowy morning indeed, to get out and to get here. And those who battle through such things indeed do so wholeheartedly. Now, I'll just give you a few quotations on this wholeheartedness, just to encourage you to start, and then we'll compare worship and praise, two different expressions which are used here, before we go on to some of the other points. The heart of worship is wholehearted here. It's nothing half-hearted, like we tend to do things half-heartedly, or certainly not wholeheartedly, but here worship is wholehearted. I remember in Psalm 119, which we looked at quite some time ago now, there were quite a lot of quotations referring to this, and I've just taken some of the first ones. Verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him, that's seeking God, the Lord, with the whole heart. And then in verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart, when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. And verse 20, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thee, thy judgments at all times, the breaking of the soul. And 34, let's just take two more. Verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. And verse 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. And the trouble is, and with the human heart, is that it is, as it were, torn in two so much, and is not wholehearted. And we need to seek the Lord's grace, to seek repentance, that he would grant us, that we wouldn't be like that, that we would be wholehearted. The epistle of Paul to the Romans gives terrible warning of those who didn't worship God. Their hearts were vain, their thoughts. I could read quite a long section, but it's in verse 25 where it says that they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. It starts off that those that had known God, or which God had manifest in verse 19, but in 20 verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and it continues this well-known passage. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, and then God gave them up to uncleanness, and then they changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature. Now, it seems that people in their sins worship their sins and follow their sins in a pretty wholehearted way. And certainly sin clings, and the old, even to the Christian, the old nature is a terrible burden, and yet thankfully it's a God's amazing work that breaks a person's, as it were, addiction to sin and gives them an addiction to God. Well, it wouldn't be wrong to use the word addiction, but there's something whole about the heart there. Where a heart that worships God is a new heart. It's been changed. It's been reformed, and it's fulfilling its true and natural role, rather than its corrupted, as it were, twisted, perverted role of worshiping the creature of the sinful life. And so it is when the heart of man is praising God, it is really with the whole heart. It's a whole, fixed, repaired, true heart, a true heart. And this is the wonderful thing that the Christian has. And though we seem to be in a terrible battle, we can and we think we're perhaps not as wholehearted as we should be. We can say, well, this is me at my best, as it were, when I worship God, and yet it's something that we long for more, that this wholeheartedness here is expressed as the heart, as it were, of the worship of God, is that we really can. If a person is following sin, that they may be following sin in a it seems a very wholehearted way, we pray that they have some kind of conscience about it, that what where they're going is wrong. It seems today people don't have a conscience, but in fact they do. They maybe don't have a perfect conscience, and they need a special work of God to bring them to a conviction of sin. But in the worship of God, a person is, as it were, full. And the word itself, praise, I want to just mention, is that the word is the word for clear, really. This is roughly how the word comes to actually be praised. A clear sound. So you can think of a horrible sound, and then you can think of a lovely clear sound, like a crisp breeze, or a crisp sound, or a sea crashing, or a clear sound. Then it also means, then, from that, a clear colour, something bright, and then shining. So this is praises. You think of the sun on a bright sunny day, and it's clear and bright and fresh, and it gives you something of the. Of course, it's speaking of the glory of God, and that He is the great brightness and clarity, and is to be praised. So there's something very uplifting and outward and warm here in praise. Whereas the word, and then to sing as well, is singing before the gods will I sing. Though there can be others in the world that are called gods, in fact, who the lesser powers, as it were, but even before them, the praise of God, and to sing praise unto God, it isn't inhibited here by King David, who could be thought of as wanting to be on the par with other kings, other gods, as it were. But no, he is unashamed to declare the glory of God. Now, the expression worship, we may think of it in a similar way. The English word apparently derives from worship, declaring the worth of, the sort of old word. But the origin of the word here comes from to prostrate oneself, to bow down. It's really quite, in some ways it seems to be the very opposite. It's almost more like prayer, but it's a position of submission before God. And yet, people talk today about praise and worship as if it's all one big bundle of music as such, but this worship shows a very a reverent approach, the very word itself. And yet, even from the first verse, when we take this to this bright, clear shining of God, as it were, and then this reverent bowing down very before the Almighty, yet the first word used to speak of God in the first verse there is the word thee. The singular pronoun. Now, this is very we believe in using thee rather than you as a reverent form of address, but it's also a term of closeness as well, of friendship, of acceptance here. Even he doesn't even use, as it were, a name for God. There's a very interesting, if you like, atmosphere of this approach here. There's a closeness, yet there's a great reverence in bowing down. Yet, are we told in the New Testament to come boldly to the throne of grace? A great work has been done by Christ with the believer, though a sinner is able to come. So, something there of the posture, as it were, of worship, of bowing down. Now, how this is expressed is a difficult matter, but it brings out the atmosphere, as it were, here, of the worship of God. Now, obviously, worship has to have a direction, and that is here given. Toward verse 2, I would worship toward thy holy temple. So there's a focus. One of the great difficulties is to be focused in worship. It's easy to be distracted. It's easy to have wandering thoughts, even in a small, I don't know if it's easier in a small or a big, people say in a big church, people can hide themselves. In a small church, just one or two things can distract us easily. But here, there is a clear pointedness and a focus in the worship of God toward, and this applies, of course, to private as well as to public worship here. You often feel David writes, or the psalmist, in a very personal way. So we can apply these things at home as well. We must worship God at home. We must seek the Lord at home as well as in public worship. The two go together. They aren't to be fought against. They're the people who I can meet with God anywhere, or the people who are only centered on public worship, the two are commanded in the private and in the public. Now, so this focus toward thy holy temple, well, of course, here there was the thought of, well, for David, of the temple that was yet to be built, but of the sacrifices, the approach to God. There was one way, there was only one direction to be going to worship God. Today they say you can go in any direction and it'll come round and you end up with God. It's false. It has to be directed towards the true God. He built a temple where there were priests and they brought sacrifices. many sacrifices. The main feature of the temple was the offering of sacrifices. Well, we know now these were to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we point towards Him in our worship of God. We worship the Father through the Son. And this offering of the Lord Jesus Christ must be central to our approach. There's the idea I've always thought in these big churches where there's a theme of praise and there's a great sense of awe, but it can be a man-made type of an experience. These great cathedral sounds of great music and great parades and dress and finery and architecture and the whole atmosphere, it could make people think, well, praise God, as it were. But the central place of Christ, the direction in which they're pointing, is actually towards the man-made outward appearance. And we must be wary of that we are truly wholehearted. And the way for this wholeheartedness is that our worship is distinctly toward the holy temple, where we know now the temple's gone. And in its place is the finished one sacrifice offered once and for all of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect accepted offering of Himself, bearing the sins of all His people in His body on the tree, and accepted, and the acceptance of His death is that He was taken up and brought, He conquered death, and He ever liveth, and He ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of God, where you say, well, here is now the temple of God, and indeed where His people are, where His people meet in Christ. As much as we are, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are His body, we are in Christ. We are, as it were, His temple. And we are given this privilege of proclaiming His praise. All things that are really quite beyond us, so we need to seek His grace. We see this again here. We praise and praise Thy name for Thy loving kindness and for Thy truth. For Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. How can we say such things that He's magnified? On the one hand, I would make really two points. On one hand, if we can turn to Philippians chapter 2, which we read earlier, and we can see that Christ has been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So the name of Jesus is above every name. And here, yeah, He says that His word is above His name. We know that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the Word incarnate. And there's the Word in Scripture as well. His truth, as you read, His loving kindness and His truth in this verse. Praise Thee for Thy loving kindness and for Thy truth. Now, the second point here is that, which also focuses on this holy temple of God, is that we know God and we praise Him for saving us, for His loving kindness, for His truth, so His word, His gospel, the good news, the truth that Jesus died for sinners, that He's the Lord, the righteous one, in whom all that believe are justified. This word, this gospel, this message, we can't put it above God, but it's magnified to the people of God in such a way that we know God. Otherwise, we wouldn't know God at all. We wouldn't be able to worship God at all. But He has, because of the separation of man and God because of sin, it would be impossible. But this good news gospel that He's committed, His word in the scriptures, and the preaching of the word, and the sending of preachers, and missionaries throughout the world, people that gave absolutely everything. They said when they went to Africa, they took their coffins with them, expecting not that they'd be cured of every malaria, but that they'd die. But they believed that others would be saved, and they were. And so this is a wonderful text. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And people deride the word of God. Some of the expressions that are used, either of the word, the word as in the scriptures, or as in the word as in the Son of God, they're derided and blasphemed. And yet we know that we've trusted in the word of God. We trusted what He said, and His word is truth. So our hearts are caught up in praise then, because particularly because of His salvation that He's granted and He's sent by His word, the Son and the scriptures. Now the strength of worship is shown in the next verse, verse 3. In the day when I cried, thou answerest me, and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. And again, I'm putting this whole psalm under the subject of worship, because the other points in here seem to relate to it very aptly. I'm sure there are further applications as well. But here, we see that the believer here doesn't just have a simple, as it were, well, there's a word, Sandemanianism. It won't mean much to everyone. It was a doctrine that went around saying, you just believe the facts, believe the truth. And they say today that there's a danger of this on some of these courses that people do, whether it's, well, we know the Alpha course, but even the other one, Christianity Explored, the type of courses where people go through a course, yes, 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 and they agree the whole way through. Well, now they're a Christian. Apparently, because they believe all these things, now they can join in, they can be part of the church now. But here, a man has cried. Well, the word cry probably means more of called, shouted or whatever. But there are tears sometimes, not necessarily tears of crying. Here, I'm changing the word around a little bit. But some expression, some, as it were, passion in a conversion. People don't need to be jumping up and down and making funny noises. But for this heart that we spoke of at the beginning to be wholehearted, something must have happened. God must have given strength. Strengthenest me with strength in my soul. Now, the Christian isn't almighty, but he does know some strength when he's cried out to God in prayer in some way, and some answer. We don't get an audible voice from God answering our prayers. If you do, it's probably your imagination. Some would say that it's worse than that, but probably you're in running away with your imagination, or you could put the words of Scripture into your own thoughts and answer your prayers with them, and that would be getting a bit more biblical. But God does answer prayer, but often it is in this uttermost weakness when we call out to God and He assures us that all these things that we know are true. We can say we know who we've believed, and we're persuaded. Such expressions. So I think that this type of language though we may not have the same experiences, we should know something of this if we're a Christian, something of the experience of the power of God, something of being delivered from darkness. The Bible is plain that when people become Christians, they've really got something to rejoice about. It isn't that they believe in a philosophy, but they believe that God has really done something. It's the most powerful thing that can happen to anybody, to be converted. So this is the strength of worship, is that it comes from conversion, from God's answering, from God's working, God's great power in delivering us. And if our Christianity slips into a form of nominal, well, we believe all these truths, but we just plod on, then there's something wrong, and we need to cry out to the Lord and pray that He'll answer you, pray that He'll strengthen you in your soul. In your soul, that's the primary thing. A lot of people want to be strengthened in their bodies, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to have a bit of a stronger body, but it's our soul that needs to be strong to withstand the wiles of the devil. We need to be strong in the Lord, and that He does in our hearts, makes us wholehearted. You find oppositions and battles come up one by one in life, and you need the Lord to strengthen you. Cry out to Him. And this is what the Christian does. It isn't just praying for anything, but it's praying in Jesus Christ towards this temple. Now this is all part of the worship then of God as well. It must be reflected whether we bow down and pray, or whether we sing, or hear the word of God. Now, I'm to press on here. We take verses 4 and 6 altogether, and this shows here, all the kings of the earth shall praise thee, and yet it says in verse 6, though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly. Now, we're talking here, or rather the psalm says that the kings will praise God, and some say, well obviously this is in the future. Well, indeed, some kings have praised God. There's a time when all kings will praise the Lord, spoken of here. And it's often thought of nowadays as a great wondrous thing when a person who's very, very, take like a terrorist or a murderer, is converted. And they'll be shown off, as it were, and look what the Lord's done. But if someone mighty is converted, it's less is thought of it. Well, God's always been like Job, perhaps. People would say, Satan said to Job, well, you know, God has put a fence around you, and it's easy for you to worship God because you say, well, I've got all this, and it must be God, but in fact you're not. Let's test you. But here, a king kings have been turned to God, and the only way we can explain this is what I call the sovereignty of God, or the source of worship. How does someone become a worshipper of God? It's a miracle. It's God's amazing work. If we call Calvinism, if you like, the Reformed doctrine, God's sovereignty, that He has caused these things to happen. He prophesies it here. We know there have been kings and queens throughout the ages who've been Christians, and it will be encouraging to think here that they will all be turned eventually. But yet, these people are described as being also singing in the ways of the Lord. Great is the glory of the Lord. And then this being lowly. And it's hard to think of a king as being lowly, isn't it? But towards God, a true godly king sees himself as being very, very low. The same as any other Christian does. what a miraculous work it is that God would bring someone who in this world everybody else would be looking right up to as being the top person, but then when that person turns to God, they are lowly. Now, this is the way that our Protestant constitution of our country is supposed to work. You think, well, wouldn't it be good? I mean, we're not judging Her Majesty the Queen at this point, but obviously she's held back rather by Parliament. But to have, you know, the ideal, a king who's under God, but when people think of a king, they think, oh, this is someone that's going to sort of oppress the people. They just want to have power. But a king who's lowly under God, who is God's minister to, as Christ was, to serve the people. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example of a king. Well, he's the King of Kings, isn't he? Who himself was lowly. And he came to serve. Now, I put it to you that to have one with all great power as being a lowly worshipper who sings unto God is a great miracle. It shows God's sovereign power in the source, just as it is for anybody that turns to God. That God is the one who enables us to worship Him. He must do this great work. Otherwise, what we read here, in normal human thinking, it would seem to be a very strange thing that a king would be lowly. We read in Luke, well, we sang, didn't we, in Luke chapter 1, for He hath showed His strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Well, this is where the proud would be. A king, you think he'd be proud. He'd be scattered by the gospel. But for those that worship God, whether they're high or low, not Paul said that there weren't many that were of great honor who were Christians. But thankfully there are some. And so, well, the point being that it's God that can turn the heart. He can turn the heart of kings, as Proverbs says. And then, just very briefly, two other points on the worship of God here. There's the reviving of worship, as we've said from the beginning, where our hearts don't tend to be always as whole as they should be. But as we've just seen there, God yet works. And there was that crying out for strength from the approach of the bowed down towards God, and yet this, as it were, shining praise. And so then there is the day to day. How are things with you day by day? Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble. Well, yes, that's where we are. The midst of trouble. Many troubles. We weren't going to making a big list now. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. And again, I'm connecting this all into the subject of the praise and worship of God here. The promise of God to revive. In troubles, He revived. It doesn't say in wealth He'll revive, in prosperity, in happiness He'll revive. No, it says that in trouble thou wilt revive me. God's ways, of course, are higher than our ways, unfathomable, unsearchable. But yet, if you have a keenness to be wholehearted in your love towards the Lord, when troubles come, you could well expect that as we cry out to the Lord, it will be His operations of reviving you that is taking place. We all need to be revived. We need this new life that we have to be much more lively than it no doubt is. So in the midst of trouble, the Lord has carefully brought his people to just the right place to call out to him. And he promises, the psalmist takes the promise up, doesn't he, in his own words, thou wilt revive me. We can be cast down, but not into total despair. Every affliction works towards this greater glory. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians there. All these things working together for good to those that love God, that know God, that are called by him. Thou wilt revive me. So, whether this be for our worship, for our Christian lives in general, when you see troubles, when you know you're in trouble, you can know that it's a time to call upon the Lord. Of course, we should examine ourselves. Our sins are most deceitful. Our hearts, though wholehearted, we still have a deceitful and wicked heart as Christians. And yet this promise. And one day, the perfect will come. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Verse 8. The perfection of worship. We fall far short. Yet, we should not be dismayed or downhearted. That work that God has begun in us, he promises to complete. Everything that God does, he finishes. He started. If we could do it ourselves, we'd be following some other religion. We wouldn't be following the Christian religion, would we? But we could follow any one of the other ones. If we thought we could improve ourselves, even a quarter of the way to perfection, I don't know what percentage, we could join any other religion. But the Christian religion gives all the glory to God. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Whether it be me, my worship to God, thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. It's God's work that has called anyone to trust in Christ. And so, when we have that sense of our sinful failing and falling, we turn to the Lord. We don't run away. Some would think they should run away. They've done something, let the Lord down, they feel. They feel ashamed. This is the time to cry out to the Lord. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we trust in him then to enable us to worship, to bow down before him, to praise him, to cry out to him, to be focused in Jesus Christ, the only way to God, and to be strengthened and to give him all the glory for his calling each one, for his reviving us, and finally for his perfecting us. Amen.